have your Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our look at this incident that occurs in the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19. Last week, you might remember, as we began looking at the telling of the story of Zacchaeus, we focused primarily on verse 10, where "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And our whole aspect that we studied last week was to emphasize that the story of Zacchaeus is really the story of God. It's really the story of the purpose of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of how Jesus is a Savior who seeks. And so today we're going to go back and we're going to meet the sinner that Jesus is seeking. And so we begin with verse 1, and we read in verse 1 that "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, into this little city of Jericho, which was a very, at this time of year, a very crowded crossroad type city with a highway going north headed toward Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and great trade centers of the north, and a highway going through the west through Jerusalem headed for Caesarea and Joppa, great trade centers on the Mediterranean Sea, and a highway actually that headed down toward Egypt to the south and cities east of the Jordan into Moab and all of that. This city was a very important city. And so it was a great source of revenue for the Roman Empire, and they had tax collectors there in great numbers. We talked a little bit about those last week, about how if you have in order to have a tax franchise, you had to buy it from Rome, and how you were considered a traitor to your people if you were one of those who collected taxes from the people and gave them to Rome. But one of the things that we didn't talk about very much was the fact that there were different levels of tax collector. Matthew evidently was a kind of tax collector that served at the pleasure of a chief tax collector. But here we actually have the phrase "chief tax collector." That means that it is Zacchaeus himself who has bought the franchise. He has other workers working under him, and everything that he has been doing has been for the Roman Empire, it seems. And in the course of that, he is one of those who has gotten rich because of his being a tax collector. Now, Zacchaeus, being a chief tax collector, would have been looked upon by his society as especially sinful person. A person who their society would have said, God would have no interest in you. No interest. There is no way that you could ever be counted among those that God would save. You are lost, and you will stay lost, and we don't want you in our society. So that's part of the picture, part of the backdrop that we have here. Now, in verse 3 it says, "He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." All of those who sing VBS songs about Zacchaeus being a wee little man, that's exactly what he was. He was a short man. One of the things that a great many people have pointed out, based on the virtue that he was a short person, is that a person of small stature in a society where people generally are of average height or tall people tends to be someone who has almost a problem of recognizing that they are valuable in the eyes of other people, because literally everybody looked down upon him. May explain why he chose the kind of lifestyle that he did, why he chose the occupation that he did, because as a chief tax collector, those people who literally, physically looked down upon him had to at least acknowledge that he had power and authority over them in their life. I'm not sure if that's really something that should be emphasized or not, or whether it's just a happenstance, but it seems to me like that may play a part in what's going on. But what's interesting is that because he's a short man, and because there's this great crowd that have crowded around Jesus as he's traveling with his disciples up to Jerusalem for the Passover, this huge crowd is preventing him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, and that is to see who Jesus was. Now, by that statement there, it seems to me that what it's telling us is that, number one, he's never seen Jesus before. But it also says to us, number two, that he has heard about Jesus. And his interest in who Jesus is driving him, almost compelling him to try to at least get a visual of who it is all these people are talking about as they're talking about Jesus. He has heard something that is drawing him to try to see who Jesus is. Now, he goes in verse 4, and you see, he runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus knew the town that he lived in. He knew the direction that the crowd would travel. He knew where Jesus would, where to intercept the crowd and get ahead of them. So he runs ahead. He goes. He finds a sycamore tree. A sycamore tree is a relatively smooth bark tree. It's a tree that has a lot of leaves in it. And it's a tree that I think at this time of year, early spring, it puts out its leaves fairly early, would even have had probably enough leaves on it to have actually allowed him to climb up in that tree and looked and seen Jesus without anybody really noticing him. I have a feeling that's what Zacchaeus intended. He's curious about Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. He knows something about him. But he's also aware that people don't like him. That people have pushed him aside. That people have made judgments about him. And I think he's climbed that tree not just to get a vantage point, but also in an attempt to hide from everybody and not be seen. I think he's probably had his share of heartbreak, had his share of people looking down upon him and all the judgment that goes with him, with that. And this little guy in this tree is hiding from the hurt that can come his way. Now is when it becomes interesting. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Several things here. Several things. Number one, it shows us that as Jesus is traveling, he's perfectly aware of everything that is going on around him. And it shows us that Jesus is looking for opportunities to save the lost. Here he comes along. There's this large crowd around him. In fact, as Luke and Matthew tell us that during this time of traveling through Jericho, right prior to evidently this particular occasion, they pass by the blind man Bartimaeus, who hears the crowd going by, inquires about who it is that's passing, hears that it's Jesus, and hollers out, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" And Jesus and the crowd, you know, is very brusque toward Bartimaeus. And they tell him to literally shut up, be quiet, don't bother the master. There's too many people around, it's too crowded, there's too much going on, he will not have time for you. course, at that point, what did Jesus do? He stopped. He commanded that he be the blind man be brought to him. He healed the blind man. Now he's continuing on through the town. And again, as he gets to this particular place, what happens? He again stops. This is the second time as they travel through town that Jesus stops, literally just stops dead in his travels. This time he stops dead and he looks up into a tree. It almost is as if nobody else even knows that that Zacchaeus is there. But Jesus stops and looks him full in the face and then says something absolutely astounding. Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must stay at your house. That phrase, stay at your house, indicates literally to spend the night. Zacchaeus, make haste, come on down. I'm going to spend the night at your house. That is not, by the way, a request to secure a room at a bed and breakfast. Zacchaeus wasn't running an inn or a hotel or anything like that. This is the home of a man who is hated. This is the home of a man who has been labeled unredeemable. This is the home of a man who has the whole town literally looking down their nose at him. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to stay at your house. Now, it says that he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I got a preacher friend who made a statement as he talked about this one time, and I want to borrow his phraseology because I've loved it ever since I first heard it. Zacchaeus burned bark coming down. He burned bark coming down. That's about the only way you can describe it. He made haste and he came down. He burned bark coming down because Jesus noticed him. Jesus said, I want to come to your house. And it would have been the first time any righteous, clean, noble, respectable person had probably ever come to his house, at least since he became a tax collector. No wonder it says he received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. This is, as in terms of what we looked at last week, this is the father throwing his arms around that prodigal son who is smelly, coming back, kissing him all over the head, reconciling with him, embracing him, and then throwing a grand party, killing the fatted calf. This is all of all of the friends of the shepherd gathering together to celebrate the return of the one who had been lost. This is the woman who had lost her engagement coin, celebrating with all of her friends because she had found it. That's the kind of joy that's going on here. That's what's happening. This is an absolutely predictable thing from the point of view of knowing who Jesus is. But there's also absolutely something else that's predictable, because look at what verse 7 says. As soon as there's a joyful scene occurring, look at verse 7. But when they saw it, now the they refers to the crowd. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. No Jew, they would think, would go into his house, because then he would be physically a partaker in his evil deed. He would be guilty of all of his crimes and his corruption. He would be somehow giving status to this man who is hated. But Jesus goes to his house because Jesus is seeking to save this lost man. Jesus is on a divine mission, established by divine sovereign grace and on God's divine timetable, and he knows exactly who he is, though he's never met him. He knows his name, though he's never heard of him. He has an appointment with him, even though that appointment was never on anybody's calendar. And it's all because Jesus has a picture in his of salvation that he wants to share with this man, Zacchaeus. Now, in verse 8, we have a then. Now, the then indicates a passage of time. And so the passage of time, based upon the previous two verses, which talk about him staying at his house and being received as a guest, indicates in all probability that we're looking at the next morning. The next morning. And it's because of the next morning that we know that what took place that night had extreme significance. We don't get told what Jesus said. We don't get told what happened at the house. We don't get told anything about the stay that night. But we do get to see a very changed man the next morning. Because look at what it says. Then Jesus stood. Then Jesus stood. Let me find out. Now the word for stood here is the word stethos or stathos in the Greek. It's not a word that means that he got up and from a seated position or from a prone position and just simply stood. It is actually a word that indicates a formal attitude, a fixed attitude, a formal action in which someone makes a stand. And what it's saying is that the next morning, Zacchaeus went and evidently before as many people as he could in a public fashion, and he took a stand and he made a public statement of faith in Jesus Christ. He stood. Zacchaeus stood. And he says, as he makes this statement of faith, he says something that indicates a changed heart. Now, we're not going to look at the changed heart just yet. I want to stay with this making a statement. Do you realize that that is exactly what everyone who is a Christian has done? When Paul was struck blind and Ananias came and visited him in that Damascus house, he was told about what God was calling him to do. And then Ananias said, "And now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in Romans, Paul talks about calling on the name of the Lord. And the idea of calling on the name of the Lord is a verbal declaration of faith and fidelity and loyalty to Jesus. But it's tied in specifically with one being baptized into Jesus Christ. Because when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, one is declaring in a public fashion before all who know you that you are taking your stand with Jesus. And as you take your stand with Jesus, as you confess Him before men, Jesus says He'll confess us before the Father. And the idea of confession in that statement of Jesus, when He says confess before men and confess before the Father, is not the idea of just saying I believe, but it's the idea of I am going to also take a stand for you. As you take a stand for me, I take a stand for you. That's what we have right here happening with Zacchaeus. He is taking a stand for Jesus. And as he takes a stand for Jesus, Jesus takes a stand for him. Now, how do we know that he's taking a stand for Jesus? Because we have no words recorded where he says that he has faith in Jesus. We have no words recorded where he says that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. We have no words recorded where he asks Jesus for salvation. We have none of those words, but we have other words recorded. And those words that are recorded show us the kind of response that only comes from a changed heart. Look at what he says. Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, first of all, he calls him Lord. Lord, Lord, he says twice. He emphasizes the lordship of Jesus. Now, that's absolutely important. That's absolutely what we need to do as we begin our walk with Jesus. Recognize his lordship over us. Recognize his authority over us. And that is what Nicodemus does first. But then he also indicates that he has had a transformation. Because one of the things that has been, no doubt, a barrier between him and God has been the very thing that he's turned to in an effort to be accepted by somebody somewhere, and that's his wealth and his position as chief tax collector. And so right off the bat he says, I am going to give half of my goods to the poor. I've got way too much riding on the things that I have of this world. I'm going to get rid of it so I can follow you. Remember in Mark, when Mark talks about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit salvation, eternal life? And Jesus talks to him, you know, and they have this conversation about the great commandment and all of that. And he says, well, I've done all these things for my youth. What else do I lack? And he says, well, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And the man turned away and walked away because he was wealthy. And it was at that point that Peter asked the question, well, who then can be saved if a wealthy person can't be saved? And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on, he says, what's possible, impossible for man is possible with God. Well, here's Zacchaeus. He's saying he's starting to get rid of everything that would hinder his being right with God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he's saying, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now remember, the way the Roman tax system worked, you were allowed by Roman law to take as much as you could from the people that you were in charge over, and the extra you got to keep for yourself. And so it was a very corrupt system where you could have someone who very easily made a false accusation or in terms of the idea of the value of something. Well, you know, I bought such and such an item for 5 shekels. But the tax collector says, well, that's worth 10 shekels, so I'm going to take a tenth of that from you when it's only worth 5 shekels. He's made a false accusation. That's the kind of false accusation that is here. And he says, whatever I've done, I'm going to restore fourfold. The law only indicated that he should give back an equal amount of what he stole. Restitution. But he says, I'm going to give back fourfold. So if I took, you know, if I took 1 shekel more than I'm supposed to, I'm going to give back 4 to everybody that I've wronged. Why did he do that? It's because he's a changed man. And Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, one of the things we got to keep in mind here, yes, he's a son of Abraham in the sense that he is an Israelite, but he's a son of Abraham in the sense that, the Galatian letter writes. He's a son of Abraham because he is a person of faith. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26, actually the thought began much earlier, but verse 26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And there the idea of being sons of God is really the idea that we are part of Abraham's family. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You realize that the statement that is made here by Jesus that says this is a son of Abraham is the same statement that can be made about you and I. If we are Christians, if we have responded in faith, if we have placed our trust in Jesus, if we have been baptized into His death, been clothed with Him, therefore, through that baptism, then we are a son of Abraham, and salvation has also come to our house. Now, in the context of all of this, he's made an absolutely astounding statement in the eyes or ears of those in the crowd. We're not told how big the crowd is this next morning, but I'm sure, considering that at the end of the journey, Jesus is going to be welcomed by huge crowds in his triumphal entry into Rome, we can assume that there's probably still great crowds here as well, waiting to go up with him. And we already know what their attitude is. They're complaining because Jesus is dealing with this man who's a sinner. But Jesus has just stated, this man has salvation. He's in a relationship with God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, there's a couple of things. It means if we're in the process of following Jesus in the sense of being like Him, and we're also then in the business of seeking and saving the lost. That means that we need to adopt the attitude of Jesus toward everybody around us, which means that we can't write anybody off. We can't make any kind of judgment that says that person can be saved, that person cannot. That person is valuable, that person is not. We cannot make any kind of judgment like that. Instead, we should make this kind of judgment that Jesus made that says everybody is valuable, everybody has the possibility of salvation coming to their house. It all depends on whether or not they will receive Jesus in faith. Then we ought to begin looking for those divine appointments that God makes for us. Now notice, the divine appointment here was predicated on a couple of things. Number one, something had happened in the past that made Zacchaeus want to look for Jesus, and he went looking. There are people that are in our world who are looking for Jesus, and they are looking. And we, if we are the people that God wants us to be, will be sensitive to those people. And when we see someone like that, we will respond and give of our time like Jesus did. Now, there's also implied here teaching. Jesus spent the night with Zacchaeus. I'm sure that they spent the night talking. I'm sure that they spent the night discussing what needs to be done, what needs to be made right. Because Jesus is always talking to people about their life, what needs to be right, what needs to be let go of, what needs to be embraced. That's also what we need to do with people around us. And then, when people are responsive. We need to have the same kind of attitude Jesus had, an attitude of joy, an attitude of celebration. I think sometimes we are just a little too ho-hum about one salvation in the way that we express ourselves about the joy of someone becoming a Christian. Jesus announced it. Just like Zacchaeus took a stand publicly, Jesus took a stand publicly. He announced, today salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham. Jesus took a public stand just like Zacchaeus took a public stand. What we need to do is the same thing whenever we see someone responding to the gospel message. We need to take a public stand. This passage illustrates what Jesus came to do. It also shows us the kind of attitude that we ought to have in our own hearts when we recognize that we're just like Zacchaeus and we need Jesus in our life. This morning, if you've not placed your life in the hands of Jesus, why not do it this morning? He's seeking you. He's wanting you in a relationship. Why are you waiting? This morning, let that be the time that you make a decision. Take a stand for Jesus. While together we stand and sing.